And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today, coming to you from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. And friends, we're bringing to you a biblical perspective on worldviews on this radio program. We constantly get back to a biblical perspective on origins, a biblical perspective on causality, a biblical perspective on ethics, a biblical perspective on epistemology. Our goal is to root and ground ourselves, our children, our families in a biblical perspective of things. And that's why we come back to the creation issue again and again on this program. And today we have Ken Ham joining us on the program. He will be speaking at our Christian Home Educators Conference out here at the Denver Merchandise Mart this week. So this is a very big time for Colorado with Ken Ham coming out to talk once again about the creation story. Ken, welcome back to the program.
Hey, it's great to be with you.
Ken, you know, creation is coming back. My dad just sent me an article from, apparently this is a Gallup poll. They've been following how many Americans believe in creation versus evolution, and it appears that you're making progress. Only 15% of Americans now believe the human species evolved from lower forms of life, and nearly half of those polled say they believe God created humans in their present form within the last 10,000 years. You know what's interesting, Ken? That doesn't really reflect all of the museums publicly funded. That doesn't reflect all the NPR programs. That doesn't reflect the billions and billions, if not trillions, of dollars spent in universities and K-12 schools indoctrinating children in the evolutionary theory. But you don't have that kind of a budget, but you're still making progress. How do you explain that?
Well, you know, it's interesting, Kevin, you're right. We don't have that sort of budget. And think of all the secular museums out there and all the public schools and so on. And yet it's interesting that the secularists are so worried about the Creation Museum.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Even just as we're recording this, we've just done a big billboard campaign across America with these really classy billboards advertising the Creation Museum. And I was interviewed by Associated Press, and they said they interviewed some of our opponents, groups of atheists, secularists, and they were sort of worried about what we're doing, that we're going to influence children and get children here. And so why are they worried about one museum when they control the education system, basically, and you know, all these other museums out there? And I think it shows you how powerful the arguments are. We know it's God's word that convicts anyway, and of course we honor God's word in what we do. But you know, we of course can't look at statistics like what you just quoted and claim that it's because of what we're doing and so on. But I can't help but think, no other nation in the world really has the biblical creation movement influence that this nation has.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And, I've been over here for 25 years, and we have pumped out thousands upon thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of books and DVDs throughout the years. Not only that, the Answers in Genesis website, we have a million people a month that go to the Answers in Genesis website, and our magazine that goes 80,000 subscribers, I just can't help but think that there's been a tremendous influence out there. 1.6 million people that have come through the Creation Museum in 5 years. So I really think that we're seeing an effect on the culture.
Yeah.
There's so many people that I meet that say how much this message influenced them, and now they're giving it to their children and their neighbors and their friends. And again, it just shows you how powerful these arguments are. The fact that the secularists are worried about one museum, they know that we're giving out information that they censor from the public. And, I think people, by and large, often they can sense what sounds real and true and has a ring of truth to it.
Yeah. And I can't help but think about the Emperor's New Clothes, where, they had a very expensive propaganda campaign, but inevitably the little guy stood out and said, I think the dude's nude.
Yeah, exactly.
And one little guy can really impact the truth and get some light out there in the darkness. And truth really does have a punch to it.
Oh, it certainly does. And, I've had people, even in churches, where they're sitting in churches, and they say, when you speak from the Bible like that and just giving us the truth of God's word and also, the evidences that we give them and answers and so on, they say, it just warms their heart. It really, really does something to people when they hear something that makes sense. Of course that makes sense. I mean, some of the things the evolutionists say, a lot of people know in their heart, it just doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It doesn't fit with what we observe and things like that. So, if people really stand back and listen, they know, they can sense. And besides which, the knowledge of God is written in our hearts, and right and wrong is written in our hearts. And that's why in our hearts we know, and God enables us, if we're listening, to to understand that.
It is really hard to believe that a rock turned into a human being. You know, I mean, that is an inanimate object turned into something as complex as a human being by a mechanism that nobody's really defined, by a process that's never been proven or repeated in a laboratory by, you know, there are no transitional forms to speak of in the rock layers, on and on and on and on. Yeah, but we're trying to tell you that a rock turned into a human being. You know, at some point, someone says, yeah, just not really, you know, believing it, not really holding to it. My wife told me this the other day. She thinks that it takes more faith to believe in evolution than creation. What's your take on that?
Well, what I would say is that, you know, the faith that a creationist has is objective faith. It's real faith. It's faith that makes sense of what we see out there, and observational science confirms it. Whereas those who believe in evolution, it's a blind faith, a total blind faith, because they don't have any evidence that confirms it. You know, what can they point directly to show evolution? It's always a story. When you go to the museums, you see fossils and so on inside the glass cases, but you don't see the story of evolution in those fossils and in those rocks. It's pasted on the glass case by human beings who are trying to force it into a particular story they have about the past. So as I say to people, you know, a Christian's faith makes sense of what we see and is confirmed over and over again. But those who don't believe God's word and believe in evolution, they've got faith, but it's a blind faith, because science does not confirm it. In fact, it actually refutes it.
Ken, let's get to your new project, the Ark Encounter. But first of all, I mean, obviously this is about the flood, and the flood is so important in the consciousness of cultures all around the world, first and foremost. So, it happened. It happened in history. It was a very big event, a very important event. You think it deserves an Ark Encounter? I mean, does it deserve a lot of attention on our part?
I think the flood deserves a lot of attention, and for a couple of really important reasons. You know, the flood was an event in history that actually is the cause of what I would say most of our fossil record. And yet the very evidence of the flood, that's the graveyard of the flood, is the evidence used today to indoctrinate people in the belief of millions of years.
Oh, yes.
And, you know, those who believe in evolution have to have millions of years. Sometimes people think that, oh, as long as they don't believe in evolution, it doesn't matter what you believe about the age of the Earth. It's interesting to note that when secularists come here to the museum, secular media and so on, they don't really ask me much about evolution. Mainly they ask me why I don't believe in millions of years, why we believe in a young Earth and so on, because they know if you don't have the millions and billions of years, you can't even propose evolution. And so the very graveyard of the flood, most of your fossil record, is being used to indoctrinate children and mums and dads in millions of years so that the secularists can propose their outlandish idea of evolution. And that's number one. Number two is that the ark itself is actually a picture of salvation. It's a picture of Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why we want to rebuild Noah's Ark. We want to rebuild it to help people understand that it was a real boat. This really happened. This was a real event in history, and answer many of the skeptical questions people have, like how do you fit the animals on board and feed them and look after them and so on. But Noah and his family had to go through a doorway to be saved. And then the Bible tells us that it's God who shut that door. Well, Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. And so you see, Noah's Ark is a picture of Jesus. And our challenge to people is this. Just as Noah and his family had to go through a doorway to be saved, we need to go through a doorway. And that doorway is the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And when Noah and his family went through that doorway, then the judgment came, a judgment of water. The Bible says there's going to be another judgment next time by fire, not by water. Mm-hmm. But God's provided an ark of salvation for that coming judgment. And that ark of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see how that all ties together, and by talking about Noah's Ark and rebuilding Noah's Ark, we can talk about the flood, we can talk about fossils, we can talk about God's judgment on sin and the wickedness of man, we can talk against the idea of millions of years, and at the same time we can talk about God's wonderful grace and mercy in providing an ark of salvation, and then relate that to the gospel message in a very powerful way.
And so many people perished in that flood. I did some calculations calculations, putting a birth rate somewhere between 6 and 15 for every generation from the point of from Adam and Eve. And Ken, I came up with really high numbers, somewhere around 98 to 99% of the people that lived between creation and the flood actually died in the flood waters. That is, they were living such a long time on average, and they had, I think, a reasonably decent birth rate. I mean, that was my assumption. Of course, a few assumptions go into this. But in the end, a lot of people died in that water.
They did. And you know, I think we got to also stand back and look at that and understand, you know, the Bible says that they were rebellious, that they had turned their hearts against God. That, you know, the thoughts of their hearts were evil continually. And we need to understand that, you know, God knew what was going on. He knew their heart. I mean, some people tend to think, oh, what about all those poor, innocent people that died in the flood? Well, we weren't there. God was. And God knows what they were like. And he records for us just a little glimpse of that in the Bible when he talks about every thought and action of evil continually. It must have been an incredibly evil, perverse generation of people there at the time of the flood. And, you know, God determined that those people needed to be judged. I can't help but think, though, you know, because God is a great God of grace and mercy, even though God warned that this flood was coming, because you had Noah building that ark for, you know, we don't know how many years, you know, and quite a number of years, presumably. And as he built that ark, the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. So the ark itself, just building that would have been preaching, saying, hey, something's coming. God's word is true. Here's what God told me to do. Be warned. You know, turn from your wicked ways. And so, you know, Noah would have been also, I think, preaching verbally to people. I sometimes like to think, you know, when Noah and his family were on board that ark, the Bible seems to imply that the ark stood for 7 days, animals on board, Noah on board. I like to call it 7 more days of grace because the door was still open for 7 more days. Maybe Noah even came out and at times preached to the people as they were standing there mocking and doing their evil things and saying, hey, God's word is true. Look, there's room on the ark. You can come through the door to be saved. And then the Bible says God shut that door. And when God shut the door, then the judgment came. But, you know, God must have given them years of opportunity to listen to his word, to turn from their wicked way. And they still didn't because only 8 people survived that flood.
You're right. And it's a warning to our present day that, you know, if you don't run to Christ today, another judgment is coming. And so the flood presents two things. It presents a judgment on the one hand and salvation on the other. It's some bad news and good news together, isn't it?
It is. And, you know, even in the New Testament, you know, where we read about the parable of the foolish virgins and those that didn't have their lamps ready and they went off somewhere to, you know, find oil and the others went in and then it says God shut the door. You know, think about that. God shut the door and then the judgment came on the people at the time of the flood. And those that had not committed their lives to the Lord, well, then they had to face that judgment. Well, there's a coming judgment next time by fire, and God's going to shut that door at a specific time in history, and that's going to be sometime in the future. And it could be any day, of course, when he shuts that door. That's why we need to be like those that were ready, had their lamps ready, and went to meet the bridegroom. And so it's so very, very important.
Now, Ken, it appears to me the modern world is doing what it can to suppress the knowledge of the worldwide flood. I mean, you know, last 50 to 100 years, there has been some effort to suppress it. But the knowledge of a flood has been in the consciousness of many cultures for many thousands and thousands of years. This worldwide flood is something not soon forgotten. Talk to us a little bit about those cultures and how they've hung on to some knowledge of the flood.
Well, you know, it's interesting that the event of Noah's Ark, Noah's flood, is really well known all around the world. I mean, out of all the accounts in the Bible, that's one that is so well known. Because whether you've got the American Indians or the Fijians or the Hawaiians or the Eskimos, going back to the Babylonians, they've all got accounts about a flood that have similar elements to Genesis. Now, it's interesting, when I went to university, I remember my professors telling me, you know, the Babylonians, like the Epic of Gilgamesh and so on, the Babylonians have stories about a flood So it's obvious the Jews borrowed their stories from the Babylonians. Mm. However, wait a minute, back off for a moment. Let's have a look at that. When you look at the Babylonian epics, you've got gods fighting, even cutting each other in half, and water spewing out. And, you know, I think one of the boats in one of the epics, that represents, the Ark of Noah, is a cube 7 stories high, which isn't going to survive a flood very well. That's not built.
It's a bad design.
But when you look at the Bible, there's water from below, the fountains of the great deep. There's water from above in the form of rain. I mean, that all fits with reality, with what we see on this real world. And not only that, the boat had a 6-to-1 ratio. It was a real boat. And what we would say is this. You know, you see these accounts. I remember when I was a young man in Australia going to school and went to the Brisbane Museum, Natural History Museum, and in their bookstore they had some of these books which had these legends of the Australian Aborigines who were recorded by people who live with the Australian Aborigines. And it's fascinating to read them, because as you started to read them, you thought you were reading the book of Genesis. And they even had stories about woman made while man was asleep, and a forbidden tree, and Biami, the creative spirit, had some sweet honey in the tree and a hive of bees, and he told the man and woman not to touch it, but the woman tasted the honey, and that brought death into the world.
Wow. I mean,
it sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? But they had a number of legends, dreamtime legends they call them, about a flood. And they had, the man building a boat or a raft, and wanted to put the cockatoo and kangaroo, and the raft lands on a mountain, and God puts a rainbow in the sky. And in one of them, there were 3 sons that were on the boat. And as you look at that, and also look at the other flood legends around the world, the American Indians, Fijians, Eskimos, Hawaiians, and all the rest of it, there are elements similar to Genesis. And we say this reflects the fact that there was a real flood. This really happened. And then at the Tower of Babel, when God gave different languages as cultures then formed, as a human population split up and formed different people groups around the world, they took that account with them, but they changed it, and it became their dreamtime legends or whatever they're called, and the elements similar to the Bible, but over time they get changed. But the real record that hasn't changed is in God's Word, is in the Bible. But the fact that you have all these flood legends like that all over the world attests to the fact. It's really confirmation that the Bible's history concerning the flood and then the Tower of Babel, the Bible's history is true.
Well, recently we've had, of course, a huge effort to dissolve the story of the flood. Sometimes they refer to it as a localized flood. I know a lot of Christian organizations will promote the localized flood. But when did this start happening? When the modern world began to reject the worldwide flood, was it at Darwin or was it before then?
No, it was before Darwin. Mm-hmm. And see, that's the interesting thing. In the 1700s, by the time you get to the end of the 1700s, really most people who were Christians believed, that God created in 6 days. The earth is relatively young, thousands of years. There was a global flood and so on. But what happened at the end of the 1700s, early 1800s, coming out of naturalism, in other words, atheists basically, even deists, but people who believed that there had to be a way to explain the fossil record by natural processes that had nothing to do with the supernatural, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the flood. And so these atheists, deists, materialists, started to popularize the idea that the layers had to be laid down slowly over millions of years. That's where the idea of millions of years came from. People don't realize that. It didn't come from dating methods, uranium, lead, or whatever. Millions of years came out of naturalism. It came out of atheism and people trying to discredit the Bible. And what happened was in the 1800s, for instance, there were church leaders who said, well, we can take the millions of years, I guess, and we add it to the Bible and reinterpret the days. And, there was Thomas Chalmers, the founder of the Free Church of Scotland, who then said, well, we'll put in a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And about the same time, there were people who started to realize something else, that wait a minute, if you've got a global flood, I mean, think of what a local flood does. There was some massive catastrophism in Australia last year from some massive flooding, but it was just local flood. And there was one local flood that carved out 20 feet of sandstone in a matter of minutes, and it didn't. Normally they would think that would take hundreds of thousands of years. I mean, water has a tremendous force, and they realize if you've got a global flood and you've got all these layers of fossils, it would sort of rip them all up and redeposit them, and so some of the people involved in the church started to propose the idea, well, maybe it was just a local flood, so it wasn't a global flood after all, and proposed this idea. And so it really came about in the 1800s, really in a response to the idea of millions of years. In fact, even those who proposed the gap theory, and some people adopted the gap theory, there was a man called Arthur Custance, who was a man who popularized the gap theory. He proposed a local flood because he realized, you know, if you're going to put millions of years of all these layers being laid down in some supposed gap between the first two verses of Genesis, then you can't have a global flood, because a global flood would do away with your evidence for millions of years. It would do away with the fossil record. And so they started to propose this idea of a local flood. But you know what the Bible says? That, for instance, God put a rainbow in the sky at the end of the flood as a sign he would never repeat such an event again. Well, what have we seen since then? Lots of floods, but they're local floods. What have we never seen again? We've never seen a global flood.
That's right.
And obviously it was a global flood. In fact, you only have to read Genesis chapter 6 through 9, where you have there the whole account of the flood, and the emphasis on the highest hills and the whole of heaven and the whole of earth was covered, and so it goes on. I mean, the description there, the language makes it so obvious this was a cataclysmic global flood. The other thing to remember in the Bible is that more than once, Noah's flood is referred to in connection with the future judgment. Well, the future judgment by fire is not just going to be local. You know, it's not just going to be Denver that's burned up or Chicago or something.
Right.
It's going to be the whole earth. In fact, the whole universe is going to be renewed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So, but obviously, when you're using Noah's flood in the Bible in context of coming judgment, it's just not just talking about a local judgment. It's talking about a global judgment.
And how in the world do you explain the millions and millions of localities where you've got fossil deposits all over the crust of the earth? And, you know, if what are you going to try to come up with 100,000 localized floods? There's just no easy way to explain the fossil record outside of something universal, catastrophic, that must have happened X number of thousands of years ago.
And not only that, when you look, for instance, when you go to the Grand Canyon, many people don't realize this. Some of those sedimentary layers in the Grand Canyon extend across the continental U.S., and you find the same layers in other continents around the world. I mean, these are massive layers.
Yeah.
It could not just be a local flood. It had to be something that was absolutely massive, and it only fits with talking about the flood of Noah's day.
Very powerful. Well, let's talk a little bit about the Ark Encounter that you are working with out in, Kentucky, Cincinnati area?
It's the greater Cincinnati area is where, you know, Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, is located, which is actually northern Kentucky. Northern Kentucky is considered part of the greater Cincinnati area, even though it's Kentucky. Is that confusing?
I see. Okay, I'm getting it. But the Ark Encounter is something you are planning to do, and that is to build a replica of the Ark as best as you can rebuild what you find in the record in Genesis.
Exactly. And in fact, we have a special website, arkencounter.com, where people can go to find out more about that. We call the project Ark Encounter. It's to rebuild Noah's Ark, the size of the Ark, out of wood as a real boat, with three floors of exhibits that you can walk through, answering the most asked questions today. We've also done research. We had America's Research do a general population study in America to find out if we did this, how many people a year would come. The results, about 2 million people a year would come.
Yeah, well, according to the Gallup poll, closer to 85% is what I'm looking at. I think a lot of people are going to be very interested in this.
Exactly. Noah's Ark, many people are fascinated by it. And actually, our research we did with America's Research, more than 60% of the population said they would come to see it.
Wow.
If it was built. And that distilled down with all the statistics with our researchers saying they predict about 2 million people a year. It would be an incredible place that they would come and visit. And again, to rebuild it, As a sign to the world, as a memorial, as a reminder that God's word is true, the history is true. That's why the gospel based on that history is true. And to show people that this boat, there's no problem with fitting the different animal kinds on board. There was plenty of room. We can answer those questions.
Yes.
And just to show people this really happened, this was feasible, to help them understand the reality of it. You know, it's interesting. Here at the Creation Museum, when people bring their kids and walk through, even little kids get it because you walk through the exhibits, and even if you can't read the signs or watch the videos, even if you're too young for that, they experience Adam and Eve, they experience the fall, they experience dinosaurs, they actually walk through a section of Noah's Ark. We rebuilt 1% of the Ark as an exhibit, and parents tell me it just helps it make it real to them. Mm-hmm. Well, imagine what rebuilding Noah's Ark would do.
Amazing.
It would really help it make it real to people, sort of bring the Bible alive in a very special way.
What a terrific vision. I mean, not just for Christians, but also as an outreach and evangelistic message to so many other folks out there. But the price tag is, I think I saw $25 million or something like that. Is that doable, Ken?
Well, actually, $25 million is just for the Ark itself, and then with all the infrastructure and so on, it's more than that. But, in this economy, it's going to be tough. But you know what? God delights in doing miraculous things when times are tough. And so we've stepped out in faith to do this, and we're still in the fundraising stage. We've got a lot of the engineering done, a lot of the architectural work done. We've obtained the land. The Lord has enabled us to obtain 800 acres right on Interstate 75, which is the busiest north-south interstate in America, from Canada all the way down to Florida, 40 minutes from the Creation Museum, right in an interchange, beautiful property.
Wow.
So we've got all that, and we're just moving ahead. And, you know, when people say to me, how long is it going to take and when's it going to be open? I say, you know what? Here's what I tell people. It's like the Israelites conquering the promised land little by little.
Yeah.
And little by little eventually adds up to a lot, right?
Well, I appreciate your vision, Ken. I want to encourage folks to arkencounter.com for more information on that. And I would encourage supporting this wonderful vision. I honestly think this is what American families need. I mean, if there's any place you need to go, it needs to be the Creation Museum or an Ark Encounter to just educate and hopefully root and ground our children in the truth. Which is,
and it's sort of a rallying point for Christians today.
Yeah.
I think Christians are so beat down in this culture. Mm-hmm. They love to come to the Creation Museum, see how bold we are in presenting the message of God's Word. We're not ashamed of it, and it's a beautiful facility. We had 1.6 million people come through here in 5 years, and people just love it. I mean, I'm sitting here looking out my office window while talking to you, and I can see all the people walking around the lake and over at the petting zoo, and the people streaming in now for the busy summertime, and it emboldens them. It really does, because they say we're standing and just making a statement to the culture, and it really has made a statement, and the secularists have heard us, and they really don't like it.
Yeah, and I have to say, I have some satisfaction reading the 278 comments that follow the stories that half of Americans still believe in creationism. The 278 comments, people are very upset that the Emperor's New Clothes propaganda campaign has not really kicked in and done as much as they hoped it would. But the truth is getting out, and praise God, you're standing in the gap, Ken. Continue the work. You are going to be here this week, God willing. We look forward to your keynoting at the Czech Conference in Denver.
Well, I'm looking forward to it too, and just another opportunity to get out there and equip people and come against this evil in our culture that is leading people astray.
And folks, do not miss the Christian Home Educators of Colorado Conference coming up here just a few days, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday of this week. And Ken Ham will be there, Mike Smith, myself, other speakers. We're looking at hundreds of workshops. We're looking at 4,000 or 5,000 people attending this conference. It's a family conference. We're talking worldview. We're talking relationships. We're talking homeschooling. We're talking about equipping parents to do the most important thing they'll ever do in their life, and that is to raise their children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. So please, if you get a chance, if you happen to be anywhere between Denver and, say, Oklahoma City, if you happen to be within 300 miles of the Denver Merchandise Mart this week, you gotta be there. Come on down to the conference. Hey, this is very, very low price for a registration. And you can check it out at our website, check.org, check.org. Also, you cannot miss our vendor hall. We're talking about hundreds of vendors with some family-friendly products, homeschool curriculum, you name it. It's there. It's like the Walmart of homeschool resources available at the Denver Merchandise Mart, the Christian Home Educators of Colorado Conference, coming up this week, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Again, to register, check.org, or just come on down to the door and bring your family to the Czech Conference this year. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
Rocky Mountain Super Conference on the Family is coming to the Denver Merchandise Mart June 14 to 16. This conference, sponsored by Christian Home Educators of Colorado, is designed to encourage and equip families through seminars on home education, family discipleship, worldview, vision, and parenting. Visit the exhibit hall featuring 200 vendors, including youth entrepreneurs. Stop by the used curriculum sale. Bring the whole family Friday night for the family film night featuring works by award-winning Christian filmmakers. Come to the Rocky Mountain Super Conference on the Family, June 14 to 16. Register today. Save on pre-conference pricing. For more information, go to check.org. That's CHEC.org.